We are in a series in the book of Philippians, which we began last week. And so if you weren't here last week, don't worry. It won't take you much to catch up this morning. We are sitting in the first chapter today. And I was thinking this week, there just seems to be a lot of pressure on marriages and relationships in today's society. I don't know if you've noticed that as well. Things like the cost of living, finances and budgeting, how the kids are doing, pressures at work, full lives, full schedules, the health of our parents, the health of ourselves, the tyranny of the urgent, family and friendship dynamics, and the list goes on. There are pressures upon relationships these days. But there's one particular stressor in relationships that I don't feel is being talked enough about in today's society. And it's this: assembling the IKEA flat pack. Has anyone ever tried to do that with someone else and had success together? One, two. For those who've never experienced the wonder and horror of this modern furniture technology, and it is the fullness of both, it's an incredibly cost-effective way to purchase furniture, but the real cost comes when you try to assemble the thing. Even a simple small bookcase like this comes in an unnecessarily high number of individual pieces with a squizzillion bolts and nuts and screws, with the primary tool being that tiny and impossible to use and flimsy Allen key that always seems to snap. And aside from the fact that flat packs are near impossible to put together, they will test even the strongest of relationships, with the most conflict arising when one person wants to follow the instructions meticulously and the other person says, how hard can it be? Let's just get into it and see where we end up. I'm doing some pre-marriage counseling with a couple at the moment, and I feel like really the first session of pre-marriage counseling should just be to put an IKEA bookshelf in front of them and say, here, assemble this. And if they do it without arguing, no further sessions required. You'll be fine. Your marriage will be a success. Now, confession time. Who are the instruction people who like to get the instructions out, read them through, follow them meticulously? Yeah, okay. Who are the get in there and open the every single packet and just start and see how it ends up? Yeah, okay, nice. Now, if you came with someone today and you both put your hands up for opposite responses, my firm pastoral advice to you is do not attempt an IKEA flat pack together. It may end in challenge. We are in a six-week series in the book of Philippians, as I mentioned at the beginning, and we introduced last week that this letter is written by Paul from prison to the gathered believers in the Roman town of Philippi. And this is an ancient letter of friendship filled with encouragement and joy and thanksgiving for the church at Philippi, for their relationship together, for their partnership in the gospel. And Paul is wanting to encourage these people in their faithfulness to Jesus. Now, one of the features of this kind of ancient letter of friendship is a mutual exchanging of updates of how each one is going in their own respective situations. And so for Paul, having received an update from the church at Philippi from Epaphroditus, who we introduced last week, the messenger, Paul now gives considerable space at the top of his letter that is going to go back to the Philippians about how he's traveling, what his situation is like, and it is to this that we will turn this morning. We're going to understand Paul's current situation. But for Paul, because his life and this letter is so oriented around Christ and so oriented around the furtherance of the gospel, more than simply being an ancient writing custom or convention, his second purpose in sharing his own situation is that it would act as something of an instruction manual or a lived out paradigm or a lived out pattern through which to approach their lives and hence for us to approach our lives as followers of Jesus as well. So whether you are the IKEA flat pack instruction follower or not, Paul's intention for us this morning as we come to God's word would be that we would look to his life as a pattern or instruction of what it is to live out the life in Christ that he is calling us to. In fact, he even states this in the letter to the Philippians. In chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. As just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do." His intention is that we would see his life as a pattern or the instructions or the paradigm through which to live our lives in Christ. And so there's a sense that as we come to our text today, we're all following the instructions. And we're opening the booklet of Paul's life, in, so to speak, in this little section that we might be encouraged as well. So let's have that in mind as we come to his report on how life is going for him from prison. So we're going to pick it up from chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. It'll be on the screen, but you can open your Bibles as well. I'm reading from the NIV Bible. He says this, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Now, for anyone who has had children before or have looked after children before, you may know that slightly, like that low level of anxiety that you feel when you are separated. And I'm sure it decreases as life goes on, or maybe it doesn't as kids get into teen years. I'm not sure. I'm not there yet myself. But I remember when I was, as a child, primary school age child, allowed to walk the neighborhood to my friend's house as a child, as an 8 or 9 year old. And I felt so grown up because I was allowed to go on my own. But the condition was, when I got there, I had to tell my friend's parents to ring my parents to let them know that I had arrived safely because they wanted to know I was safe. Similarly, when I first got my P's, I remember my P plates, my driver's license, I remember being so frustrated with my parents constantly saying, "Text me when you get there. Text me when you get there. Let me know when you get there." And that's because when we're separated from those that we love, there's varying degrees of this sense of longing or awareness or even an anxiousness or an anxiety that we carry for their safety and for their well-being for those we love when we're apart. And actually, there's a similar dynamic going on here between the Philippians and Paul. And his opening remarks here are a way of him seeking to dispel any sense of fear or anxiety that the Philippians would have for his well-being as he sits in this Roman jail. He says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." Can you hear? You can almost hear the tone with which Paul is speaking there. It's almost as though you can hear him saying, "Don't worry about me. Don't worry about my situation. Don't worry about me being locked up, because in reality, it's actually serving to advance the gospel, which, as you would know, is what my life is all about anyway." You see, for the Philippians, having their traveling apostle locked up in chains would have for them felt like, "Oh, what? This isn't how it's meant to go. This isn't how the story is meant to unfold. This was look like a huge fail." But far from that, he says, actually, because I'm here, it has become pretty obvious to both the palace guard — the guards would have been on probably a 4-hourly rotation, so he would have had many opportunities throughout the day to speak to anyone about Christ who would be guarding him, along with anyone who had interaction with him — that he is there because of his association and preaching of the gospel of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And so not only inside the prison is the gospel being shared, but also outside as well. His testimony inside the prison and also absence from the churches has seemingly inspired them not only to pick up the slack in his absence, but to become more and more fearless in their proclamation of the gospel despite the growing Roman opposition that the early church was facing as well. See what Paul's saying here? Don't worry about me, because my life is about Jesus and the gospel. And despite my current situation, Jesus is being preached. The gospel is going forth both inside and outside the prison. Now, as we read on, Paul's absence from the churches while he's locked up is not completely without complexity. As we read through the next verses, it says, "It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains." You see, the gospel is getting out there, but it's not without a mix of motivation. Some out of goodwill, picking up where Paul left off. It's, oh, wow, our leader's in prison. Well, we've got to carry on the good work that he was doing. And so they're inspired and continue to proclaim the good news of Jesus. But there was also some who were preaching Christ out of envy or rivalry to Paul, motivated by selfish ambition and somehow seeking to stir up trouble while he was in chains. Now, it's difficult to know exactly who these people were and why they were preaching Christ and what kind of trouble they were trying to stir up for Paul. Some suggest that maybe he's talking about a rival Christian group who are seeking to sort of step in on Paul's turf and go, great, Paul's locked up, let's move in now that he's out the way. Others say that he may be referring to those preaching Christ, suggesting that Paul was preaching an incorrect or an incomplete gospel. So they take the opportunity now he's locked up to preach a correct gospel. And so they're trying to, again, edge him out the way. Or Paul actually might be simply referring to people here, everyday people on the street, talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul has been preaching as though it's just word on the street. As though it's just news amongst the community. And then the Romans are hearing that this message that Paul had that he's locked up for is being talked about more and more and more and more, which would end up worse off for Paul. Whatever the case, whatever the motives, just have a look at Paul's response. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Do you get a sense of what is the utmost importance in Paul the Apostle's life? Nothing other than Jesus. And the proclamation and the spreading of and the progress of the good news of his universal reign and lordship through his death and resurrection, the gospel. Now, remember the bookshelf. Because they came with instructions. And Paul's intention is that we would pattern our lives as followers of Christ after his. And so what do we notice here? What do we see in the pattern of Paul's life? That's central to everything he did and said, and central to even the way he perceived his current circumstances, was Jesus Christ and the furthering of the gospel. That was central to everything. You see, for Paul, while his circumstances looked from the outside to be like a complete fail as an apostle for Jesus, it was despite these circumstances, arguably even through those very circumstances, that God was doing some of his best work. People were being inspired. The gospel was being preached both inside and outside the walls of the prison. God is always at work. And I wonder whether there's a couple of things for us to ponder here at the moment. I wonder how often it is that when we think about our lives or our effort or our time or even our prayer lives, how much time do we spend seeking to change the circumstances that we find ourselves in? If only I just had a little bit more money, then I'd be okay. If only I was just a little bit more stressed at uni. If only I was a little bit less stressed at uni. If only my kids would just behave themselves a little bit more. If only we could just make it to that next holiday. If only my health was better than it is. If only I could achieve this goal or that. Now hear me right. I'm not trying to minimize anyone's experience of difficulty or struggle or pain, nor am I suggesting that praying about our circumstances, our life situations, our hopes and our dreams and our futures or our desires is a wrong or bad thing to do. That's not what I'm saying. I just make the observation that in Paul's life, as he finds himself in prison, it's not that his circumstances are irrelevant or even desired, it's just that they just don't seem to be his primary concern. Being locked up in prison just doesn't seem to make the headline for Paul. His primary concern is Jesus Christ and making him known, even in prison. And I wonder, what if despite our circumstances, that became our primary concern as well? I wonder what if, despite however you come today, whatever season of life you find yourself in, however filled with joy or the depths of despair, however celebratory or stressed out you are, regardless of all of that, and again, hear me right, I'm not minimizing that, but what if actually they just shifted to the side a little bit and Jesus Christ and making him known came right front and center despite how we find ourselves today? I wonder what God would do. You see, our lives don't have to be all nice and neat and tidy in order for us to know Jesus and to make him known. The young parents struggling with sleep deprivation and trying to keep on top of the washing has an opportunity to know Jesus and make him known in the depths of exhaustion. Just like the student in the middle of the exams has an opportunity to know Jesus and make him known in the depths of stress. Just like the professional in the midst of all the pressures of work, just like the parent wrestling with the choices of their kids, just like the person living with chronic health issues that don't seem to let up, we all have an opportunity to know Jesus and make him known despite how we find ourselves. That call is not dependent on our life circumstances because God is always at work. And if Paul's example is anything for us to go by, just maybe it is that the very circumstance that you find yourself in right now will be the very situation in which you meet Jesus in a way that you've never met him before. As he shows up and encourages and ministers and draws you into a deeper interactive life with himself. Maybe, just maybe, the very circumstance you find yourself in right now is the very opportunity for you to make Jesus known to those around you in a way that you've never had the opportunity to before. You see, for Paul, whether in jail or not, whether from false motives or pure, what matters is knowing Christ and him being made known. And in that, he greatly rejoices. He greatly rejoices. Now, Philippians is known for the word joy or rejoicing. That word group is used about 16 times throughout the short four-chapter book. And in fact, this is not only the cause of his rejoicing. In fact, having reflected on God's work through his imprisonment so far, Paul now turns his attention to what lies ahead for him, and this too, actually, surprisingly, is the cause of great joy for him as well. Let's continue on from chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. We sort of get the message of what Paul is on about, what his life is on about here. He's turning his eyes to the future now. And what is his expectation for what lies ahead for him? That through the prayers of the Philippians and the gift of the Spirit, what has happened will turn out for his deliverance. Now, what exactly does he mean by deliverance here? Does he mean his immediate deliverance and release from prison? Or does he mean his ultimate deliverance in terms of his eternal salvation and eternal life with Jesus? Well, in a word, yes. He kind of means yes to both. You see, there's every chance that Paul is likely to be released from prison. That's what he means to when he's referring to life. But he also brings up the possibility of death, and that there is a reality that he may be executed at the hands of the Romans as well. He's actually not sure at this point. But despite even this, what remains his central focus? That now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. Knowing Christ, making him known, magnifying and exalting him. The goal of Paul's life has been, is, and regardless of what lays ahead for him, and will remain to be Jesus Christ and the magnification and glory of his name. And so Paul lets us know how he understands what life is all about in some of his most memorable words. Some of you may have memorized this verse over the years, or it might be the first time you're hearing it. This is what he says. He says from verse 21, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's all about Jesus. Now, we need to hear Paul correctly here, because Paul is not expressing a death wish here. Paul is not expressing dissatisfaction with his life, and nor is he expressing a desire to be done away with the troubles that he is facing, even though they're all there. As though he's saying, I just want to die to get away from all of the troubles and be finally done with it. In fact, as we'll see in the coming weeks, for Paul, he actually sees suffering as actually part of sharing in the life of Christ, as living out the good news of the gospel. That's to come. But what Paul is expressing here is simply his assessment of one whose life in the now is very uncertain in the immediate, but has ultimate certainty in what his eternal life is going to look like. And boy, is it good. It is very good. So he's uncertain of what's ahead in the immediate, but very certain of what's to come in the eternal. Clearly, the desire of Paul's life is Jesus, and so if it ends up that he's executed in Jesus, there's a sense that he'll reach the goal of his life, Jesus Christ himself. And that's clearly what Paul desired most, but being in the presence of Jesus will be far better than anything for him. But until then, and having actually become pretty confident that he'll likely be released, going on living in the body means fruitful labor, continued service to Jesus, and furthering of the gospel, particularly with the Philippians. And so as Paul continues this little section of his sort of thinking out loud in this letter, he says this, verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Paul's desire and his own life orientation is towards Jesus and the furthering of the gospel. Paul's desire for the Philippians and the orientation of their lives is towards Jesus and the furthering of the gospel. God's word for us today is to turn our desires towards Jesus and the furthering of the gospel. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, the only way that the second clause in that sentence on the screen is true is if we are fully living out the first. Let me say that again. The only way that the second clause on the screen there is true is if we are fully living into and living out the first. If we are not captivated by the person of Jesus, living for the person of Jesus, in pursuit of Jesus, desiring Jesus, living all for Jesus, there is actually little gain at all in death. Often when I talk to my not yet Christian friends or people who are sort of dancing around the edge of belief in Christ, they'll express a sense of wanting to go to heaven when they die, whatever they think that means, and then, but there's no little sense of wanting to know Jesus now. And that just doesn't make sense, biblically at all. I feel like saying to them, well, what do you think heaven is? And I can't help but ask, the more than that, what do you think the biblical hope for eternal life is? Because I wonder whether for many people, maybe outside the church, but also at times within the church, there's this perception that heaven or eternal life is going to be some sort of disembodied spiritual bliss where we're floating around on clouds playing golden harps for all eternity. Or at least if they're able to separate themselves from that cultural caricature, there's still this sense that that heaven will be like some sort of utopian bliss, some sort of never-ending summer holiday where the pains and pressures of this life will just vanish and disappear and we're free to do what we want, when we want. We'll finally be free in charge of our own destiny, uninhibited by anyone or anything else. Now, it's true that the pains and pressures of this world will disappear. Revelation 21 tells us that. But let's be clear. The biblical hope of eternal life is not a self-centered experience of pleasure and delight where we're finally and free in charge of our lives. The biblical hope of eternal life is an embodied, resurrected life that is the eternal, uninhibited, and free experience of the presence of Jesus. That's the hope, living in the eternal, uninhibited, and free presence of Jesus. Jesus is the goal, not me. Jesus is the goal, not me. And this is why to die is gain is only true if you're as an individual and corporately as a body together. Our confession and reality is that we live out to live is Christ. To live is not what Christ can do for me. To live is not how Christ can make my life better. To live is not how Christ can change my circumstances. To live is not how Christ makes me feel. To live is Jesus Christ himself, the person, our God, our King. To be with, to know, to be known by, to love, to be loved by, to make known Jesus. And so often we confess with our mouths in the songs that we sing and the prayers that we pray and the words that we speak, for me to live in is Christ. And yet the reality is, I know this is true in my life, I declare that with my mouth, but when I reflect on my own life, there's a gap between what I confess and what I actually live. And if I reflect on my own life and the reality of that gap, I have to be honest. I'd love to confess to live is Christ, but in reality I live something like this. To live is Christ plus. For me to live is Christ plus a super successful career. For me to live is Christ and be a really impressive pastor for you all. For me to live as Christ plus a life filled with amazing experience, or for me to live as Christ plus wealth and comfort, or for me to live as Christ plus to win the next marathon, or for me to live as Christ plus whatever it might be for you, enter your own plus. I wonder what that would be for you. To close the gap between what we confess and what we live. And for some of us, if we're being really honest with ourselves, maybe it might be that actually the gap is even bigger than that. Maybe it might be that we actually flip the sentence around. And what you're actually living right now is, for me to live is whatever it is, plus Christ to make that go well. For me to live is my career. Please, Lord Jesus, make my career go well. For me to live is the success of my kids. Lord, please make my kids be successful. For me to live is whatever. You see, Jesus isn't a supernatural tack on to make our lives better. He is everything. Rather than life being Christ plus, may it be, for me to live is Christ, period. Full stop. Back to the bookshelf. Paul's intention is that we would look to his life as a pattern to follow for what life is all about. And for him, it's nothing other than wholehearted devotion and pursuit of Jesus himself and the furthering of the gospel. There's no plus for Paul. There's no addition in his life. Is there a plus that's hindering your wholehearted, uninhibited, completely abandoned surrender to Jesus? May our reality be not to live as Christ plus, but to live is Christ full stop. And then we have the great, amazing, eternal hope that goes with it, that to die is gain. Praise be to God. Let me pray as we conclude. Father God, we thank you for your word to us today. A word of Paul updating the Philippians on his situation in prison, and yet so clearly dripping with love for Christ, a desire to make Christ known, calling us to allow that to be our heart's deepest desires, central to our lives as well. Thank you that the reality is that when to live is Christ, to die is gain, that the eternal hope that we have in you, Lord Jesus, is sure and secure by your finished work in the cross that we have remembered and participated in this morning as we came to the table. Would you do a work in our hearts this morning, Lord Jesus, as individuals, but also corporately as a church, that we wouldn't simply confess to live as Christ and then have this gap between our lived reality. But may we have our eyes so opened to your goodness and your reality, Lord Jesus. May we have our hearts and souls so enlivened to the presence of your Spirit. May we be so captivated by the goodness and love that you have for us in Jesus, that, Lord Jesus, you would become everything to us, and that we would live wholly and fully and completely surrendered to you, that we might know you, that you might be made known through us, and that your name might be glorified, whatever season or circumstance we might find ourselves in at this time. And we pray this in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.